Well, good morning to you. Whether you are here with us or you're watching live on the live stream, we are glad you're here. We are in a series called Photoshopped. And let's just take a second and say thanks to our worship and arts team who does such a great job around here of Brandon helping us communicate who we are. And so part of the series, you know, if you've been around the building, you've seen some of the characters that they kind of photoshopped and put together. And they told me whenever they were doing this that they wanted, they said, we're going to make you Abraham Lincoln. And I was like, I don't really want to be Abraham Lincoln. They said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're not only going to make you Abraham Lincoln, but we're also going to make you James Bond. I was totally in, right, for that. And whenever I saw James, he's kind of got like a really little head, right, compared to his body. But he's got these really big Seinfeld man hands, doesn't he? And they took away the Walter PPK and gave me a blue squirt gun. So I look really intimidating, right? Well, I'm going to put James Dean over here. See what I did there? Stick him over here. This series, Photoshopped, is about fake life and real life. And whether you're here today and you're a Christian or not, you know as well as I do that our culture nudges us in the direction of living a fake, phony kind of life. You go through the grocery line, right? You're checking out, you look down, you see all the magazine covers, and they take nice looking people and turn them into supermodels. They airbrush them, they change them. And in general, we are pushed in that direction for living for things that are not authentic. So the big idea for the series that we've said last week and saying again this week is don't fall for the fake. We're talking about the realities of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. He said, whenever we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But I think a lot of us struggle to define what is the kingdom of God. So we're saying that the kingdom is God's sovereign activity in the world, drawing people, bringing people to himself. A friend of mine says it this way, that the kingdom of God is what it looks like whenever Jesus gets his way. I think that's a great definition of the kingdom. So if what we're saying is accurate, we ought to see a lot of people and ought to be the same tendency and pull in you and me that we're gonna live for different kingdoms. Everybody's gonna live for one. You're gonna live for the kingdom of achievement or the kingdom of success or the kingdom of other people's approval, or you're gonna live for the kingdom of power and control or the kingdom of your fashion, your look, the kingdom of your kids. There's gonna be some kingdom that you're living for. So what Jesus does in Matthew 13 is he goes through some parables. Now, you remember the Greek word parabole is the word for them that meant to compare. So Jesus takes an abstract concept in a parable and he says, this is like this. And so last week we looked at the parable of the four soils. Today we're gonna look at the next parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And we'll pick it up in 13:24. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you wanna turn there, feel free. It says this, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he, the master, said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell my reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the parable breaks out very simply, three parts. There's sowing, waiting, and harvesting. Real easy. Jesus says there's a farmer, tills up his ground. He goes out and he sows good seed. He sows wheat. Well, at night when he sleeps, an enemy, a competitive farmer, which this was kind of very common practice in their world, he would sneak in and he would sow weeds among the wheat so that as the two crops grow, the fake crop, the weeds would steal nutrients from the real crop, from the wheat. Now, there was a specific plant they used to do this. It's called Zazania. I'll show you a picture of it. The reason they use it is because it looks a lot like wheat. It's when it grows up, it's just basically a stalk. It has no grain in it, so it has no value, but it would stunt the growth of the regular wheat that they were trying to grow. Well, as the crops come up and they realize, man, there's a difference between these two, the laborers come to the master and they say, listen, do you want us to go out and pull the weeds? And he says, no. He says, be patient. We're going to wait. And what we're going to do is we're going to let them grow full. And when they're done, we're going to cut all the weeds down. We'll gather them up. We'll throw them out. We'll burn them. And then we'll gather the wheat into my barn. That's the harvesting part. So sowing, waiting, and harvesting. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to guess about the interpretation of the parable. So in verse 38, here's the interpretation. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first thing that Jesus points out to us is that there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. So at any point in your life and my life, any second, any moment, any hour, we are living for one of those two kingdoms. There's no middle kingdom. There's no third kingdom. It's either darkness or light. At any time, you and I are living out of one of those two sources. Now, when Jesus brings up the idea of kingdom, the Hebrews, the Israelites, they knew this very well. They had a glorious history. They were politically independent. They were economically self-sufficient at one time. They were a powerful nation. But like all the other countries, now they're just another Roman colony in that part of the world. And so what the Hebrews began to do is they began to pray. They began to pray the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament that God was going to send one who would ultimately become a leader. And they began to pray political prayers and economic prayers over this Messiah. So Jesus comes onto the scene. He's a charismatic leader. He's a fantastic teacher. He teaches with authority. He has power to heal, which to them equates to power to change things, to change the world, to get them out from underneath Roman authority. But then Jesus starts to tell these parables about his kingdom. And what does he say? He says his kingdom is way more comprehensive than what they were thinking. They were thinking, hey, get us out from underneath Roman authority. And when they thought about regime change, they thought, just like that, just overthrow Rome, set everything right, make us to be the people we're supposed to be, God blessed, and then we'll go out into the world and do what God has called us to do. They were thinking very small. Jesus says, my kingdom is way bigger than you're even considering, than you're even thinking about. But the thing that really would have gotten to them is that Jesus said, my kingdom works slowly. There's waiting. He says, my kingdom works gradually. It's not a shift from here to here, a big shift. It works slowly over time. And they didn't want to hear that. And I would suggest to you that we don't want to hear that either. Jesus' kingdom, it contradicted their expectations for life. And Jesus' kingdom contradicts your expectations and my expectations for life as well. See, Jesus would say to us, what you need to do today is you need to become a son or a daughter of the kingdom. That's a very different approach to the way that maybe you and I, the way that we would think about things. Jesus says, listen, my kingdom is big. You know, you and I today, we're here, and what are we doing? We're trying to figure out a way maybe to pay a little less in taxes and save up a few more nickels, maybe to help a child go to college, or maybe try and get a promotion, or we're trying to make these micro moves. Jesus says, think about a world without cancer. Think about a world where there's no more birth defects, where there's no more family fighting, there's no more divorce, there's no more rebellious children, there's no more genocide, there's no more war, country against country, and bloodshed for what feels like no reason at all. Jesus says, think bigger. Think about a completely different kind of existence. Jesus says, that's the kingdom that I offer, that's out in front of you. See, most of the religions of the world, they have a point at which we'll call it a threshold. They have a threshold at which you go from necessarily not being part to being part of whatever the religion is, whatever their faith is. And the way that it works most of the time is that you and I, we kind of start, we're way back here, and our job is to do good. Our job is to be the best we can and to work as hard as we can and move through our lives. And as we move on, we try and be good people so that when we get to the end of our lives, the threshold, we step from this life into the next life, whatever eternity looks like in that particular faith, and it's based on how good you've been, but you don't really know if you've been good enough. There's this insecurity of facing death because you're not sure. Well, Jesus says about Christianity that it's different. Jesus says the threshold in Christianity is all the way back here, that what you and I need to do is we need to take the step of becoming a son or daughter of the kingdom today. And then for the rest of our lives, we live in relationship with God. It's the kingdom idea, God's sovereign activity, drawing people into relationship with himself. And as we live our lives, we get to know him more. And because of that, we get to love him more so that when we get to the end of our lives, the most natural thing for you and I to do is to step out of physical death into spiritual life and to walk with him, see him face to face, see him in person, because he's the one that we've been walking with all of our lives. Death becomes the most natural ending possible. And all Jesus says, all this requires for you to take this step, for you to cross this threshold, all it requires of you is everything. He gave everything for you, so you and I, so we give everything for him. See it? Now, some of you are thinking, well, does that mean, Dean, if I take that step now and I come to know God now and I work throughout my life and this kingdom works gradually and this time of waiting in between now and this harvest that's out in front of us, does that mean that at some point, like, I've got to become, like, perfect? No. You'll never be perfect, but you should be changed. I'm gonna say that to you again. You will never be perfect, but you should be changed. As you move forward and as you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, this kingdom works gradually in you and me. So I think what Jesus is teaching us is that the kingdom of God is a slow certainty, if I can say it to you that way. It's a slow certainty. It's absolutely coming and it absolutely grinds slowly over time as we move forward. Now, practically speaking, the kingdom works in our lives and it saves us from some patterns, some pitfalls. On the one hand, the kingdom reality, it saves us from becoming obsessive. Some people think whenever you become a Christian that just like that, all your problems go away. That everything should be kind of rosy and everything gets better and everybody who's ever hurt you, right, immediately gets punished or fixed or whatever, everything is right. Or some people think, man, if I'm a Christian and I'm gonna start a ministry, and they kind of get frustrated because people aren't like flocking to hear them, or they don't see the fruit that they want to have or to see or to feel in that ministry, and they can't figure it out because they think things should happen overnight for them. But that's not how the kingdom works. It works gradually, it works slowly, it grinds over time, because what happens is if you've got that obsessive kind of persona or personality or view of things, what's gonna happen is that you're gonna become judgmental. And you're gonna get a little bitter, and over time, nobody's gonna be as spiritual as you are, and you'll become kind of critical, and you'll critique everything, and no church will ever be perfect enough for you. It won't be as good as the podcast that you listen to here, and so you won't ever really get connected in a church because you've got it figured out. You become obsessive about things. But at the same time, the kingdom realities don't allow you to become passive. See, a lot of people think, well, okay, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna make this decision and I'm gonna try and cross this threshold into Christianity, and then whatever happens, happens. I'll do my best to be a good person, but I've made this decision, so everything's gonna be okay out there. I've said this, or I walked out in front of my church or whatever, everything's gonna be good. Well, in that scenario, you become passive, you kind of become bitter, cynical, you kind of become a little bit irrational as you get older, and things don't happen the way you think things ought to happen, and you just kind of meh. you just really don't care. You're not passionate about the kingdom at all because you've forgotten that there's a harvest. It's a foundational truth. The kingdom may be slow, but it's a slow certainty. There's absolutely a harvest. And we cannot, as much as you would like or I would like, we cannot bypass the reality of the harvest. One of the things that we try and do here as we teach is we try not to pick out pet cultural sins or things that maybe you hear taught over and over and over again and hammered in other churches and other places of worship or in other ministries. At the same time, when the scripture says something, we're going to teach it. We believe that all the scriptures are true, that we're going to do our best to teach the whole counsel of God. And so today, as we come into this parable, it brings up this idea of the doctrines of eternity. And as much as you want to wish them away, or as much as I want to wish them away and wish that it was different, that it wasn't this reality, Jesus says very clearly in this parable, there are only two eternal destinations, a place called heaven and a place called hell. And they are real realities of the end of the kingdom. So let me just give you a disclaimer. I know maybe you've been to church or previously or been part of a ministry or heard teachers. And I know sometimes they come off whenever they talk about the realities, the doctrines of eternity. They kind of come off like you get the sense that they're kind of glad that people are going to spend eternity separated from God, right? And that is not at all my heart today. I feel like I'm I can be very biblical and stand in front of you and say that my desire is not to condemn anyone. John 3:17 says Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we try and do our best to major on salvation, not condemnation. At the same time, it's a reality that's in the scriptures that we need to discuss and talk about. Tough as it may be. In the Old Testament, the prophet Micah ran into this. He ran into a tough topic that God asked him to teach. Let me give you Micah's approach to that. In Micah chapter 2, verse 11, Micah says this, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." Basically, what Micah is trying to say is he draws a corollary from culture. What do wine and beer, what do they do for you? Do they make you more comfortable or more relaxed? You're looking at me like, I have no idea, Dean. I have no idea what wine or beer does to you, right? I have no clue. No. Look, I get it. Some of you grew up in conservative spiritual backgrounds, Baptist culture like I did, but some of you grew up Episcopal, so you can answer the question. What is wine or beer? What does it do for you? Does it make you more comfortable or does it make you more relaxed? More relaxed, right? That's kind of what it does. It kind of chills you out to some degree. And what Micah is saying is that, listen, when we come to tough topics, tough ideas, tough realities, our tendency is just to kind of want to chill out and not talk about them, not say anything about them, not even approach them. So as we talk about the doctrines of eternity, we don't want to take that stance and just pretend like kind of stick our heads in the sand, right? You know, a couple of years ago, I was doing some study on these eternal doctrines, and I realized that, I don't know if you know this or not, but there's actually a city in America called Hell. That's actually the name of the city. I don't know if you know where it is, but I'll show you the city sign up here. Pure Michigan. That just makes me so happy. It just makes me very, very happy. You and I, we have this tendency to project our emotions onto other people, right? The way that you and I feel about things, we tend to project that onto others. So you and I, and we won't admit it maybe publicly, but there's something in us that tends to enjoy the punishment of people that we don't like. If there's somebody you've had an issue with in the past, or somebody that you're at odds with it at work, or somebody who's hurt you in the past, when something bad happens to them, you kind of somehow feel like there's something cosmic karma, right, going on in that, and you get a little bit of joy in that. You and I then have the tendency to project that, and I would say in this case, we project that onto God. that we tend to think because there's that thing in us that enjoys the punishment of other people, that there must be something in God that he's sitting up there in heaven and people come in front of him one by one by one, and he's got his finger on the button, the trap door button, right? And when somebody, you know, doesn't measure up, that he pushes the button, they fall through the trap door, and he's kind of like, right? That's how they work up there. In actuality, the scripture is full. I mean, it is chocked full of verses, passages that talk about God's heart for us to be kingdom people, to be drawn to him and be changed by him. I'll just give you one chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll give you two verses, 23 and 32 from Ezekiel 18. God says this, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and rather that he should not turn from his way and live." In verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Listen, God asks the question, he says, listen, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And then it goes on a 9-verse rant there in Ezekiel 18 talking about how he does not. And then he gets down to 32 and he answers his own question. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That God's heart is for you and me, his creation, the ones created in his image that he's brought to bear in the world, that we would come to know him in a personal way, gradually getting to know him throughout this life and living with him in eternity. A great author, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and he wrote The Problem of Pain. He said this in The Problem of Pain. He said that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. I got to say that I think the objection that you and I have, the struggle that you and I have with the doctrines of eternity and eternal separation from God are mainly a suburban objection. And what I mean by that is, if you go to someone today who's living in Syria, and a band of ISIS raiders come through their village in Syria, and they murder all the men, and they beat all the wives, and they rape all of the girl children, sell them into sex trafficking, leave the little boy children as orphans to run around the village to somehow fend and do life for themselves. And you say to them, now listen, don't retaliate, because that just makes it worse. You know, you get them, they get you. Don't retaliate. Maybe something will happen and the law will change, or the government will find those people and they'll bring you some sort of sense of justice. And what kind of answer is that? I know it was really hard. I know they were really mean people. I know they did something terrible, but Christianity offers a system of justice. Christianity would say to that person, listen, this is horrible and awful and terrible. And the person or people who did this will either repent and turn to God in this life, or they'll spend eternity separated from God because of what they've done. There's an answer. There's a system there. And by the way, just as a side note, this whole idea of the doctrines of eternity, this is why we go to the nations. Because it is unthinkable to us that there are billions of people in the world who've never heard the name of Jesus, who don't know about the transforming love and the transforming power that the gospel only can bring into their lives. So we sacrifice, so we go, so we give, so we believe for the peoples of the world, that for the sake of what Jesus has done for them, they need to hear, they need to know, and so we go, and so we give, and so we sacrifice that the world knows, so that everybody has the opportunity to hear about the love and the grace and the mercy that only God offers. And I think what comes out of us a lot is, okay, Dean, here's what ought to happen. What God ought to do is we ought to get there and God ought to say, you know what? I'm wiping the slate clean. I'm just going to forgive all the sins and I'm going to give everybody a second chance. And I think what God would say is, that's exactly what I did on the cross. I sent my one and only son and bled him for you. He was punished for your sins in your place on the cross. Why? So that he could wipe away sin and give you a second chance and give you a fresh start. So the reality is, for you or I or anyone else to get to hell, we have to first walk past the cross. That God has put the cross squarely in our way. His monument, if I could say it that way, his monument of love, his message, his communication of how much he loved us, he's put that out there in the person of Jesus. Why would he do that? So that at any second, any moment, any hour of any day, you and I could cross the threshold from spiritual death to spiritual life, firmly rooted in a certainty that there's a harvest coming, and for the rest of our lives, we have the joy and the privilege and the opportunity of getting to know and love a king who is faithful, who is transforming, who would sacrifice anything for us. So all he requires is that we would give anything, anything for him. So wherever you are today, religious, irreligious, straight arrow, does everything right, or rebellious, this moment right now, this is the season of waiting. God has sown the death and resurrection of his son into the fertile soil of your heart. And he's waiting, wanting. 2 Peter 3:9 says, listen, God is not slow concerning his promises. Some men count slowness. But he wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to come to know him. And so this morning, this is your opportunity. If you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, this is your opportunity to cross the threshold of faith from spiritual death to spiritual life, living out a life of slow certainty about what eternity will look like for you. I want to give you the chance to take that step right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang earlier that you give life and that you give love. And so God, we're grateful for how you have loved us so well in the cross and how you love us even more in giving us grace and mercy and patience because of the kingdom, your activity drawing us over and over again in small ways and big ways. And God, certainly in a crowd this size this morning, there are some people here who don't have a relationship with you. So God, I pray that they will take advantage of the moment that you're giving them right now to come to know you. As we just continue to pray, to stay in that attitude of prayer, what I'm gonna do up here is I'm gonna pray a prayer, and if this helps you pray this morning, you can pray it with me right there in your seat to cross that threshold of faith, to experience what we call salvation, to come to know God in a personal way. If this helps you, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for taking my punishment. Thank you for paying for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new and clean. And Jesus, I'm giving you all the allegiance I have this morning. I know I won't be perfect, but I do want to be changed. Thank you for salvation. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer, the scriptures are real clear that when you take that step, you don't do it alone. You don't do it in isolation. So I'm just gonna ask that you allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? Just raise your hand up. Thank you. Yeah, just slip them up and take them right back down. So yeah, that was me this morning. Thank you. All the way in the back, thanks. Jesus, thank you as well that you've rescued us from a life where we have to be overly obsessive or overly passive. that God, we can rest in your patience and in your sovereign rule in our lives. And as things come to bear that are difficult, God, we can trust you because there's a harvest out in front of us. And as things come into our lives that are great and good and wonderful, we can rejoice and we can look back to you and we can thank you ultimately, Lord, because you're our joy. Because we don't want to live for a kingdom of achievement or a success or approval or power for our kids or our look or anything else. God, all those things are fleeting and will disappoint us in the end. But you, God, you will not disappoint. So God, in some ways today is about this realities of the kingdom. In some days today is about the celebration of what kind of world is coming. A world without sickness and disease and death and genocide and all those terrible realities that we experience on a day-to-day basis. So God, we pray, we long for, we look towards that world and we believe it because of what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.